So with that in mind, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Genesis 1:1, and we'll look at a couple of verses here, and then we're going to go on a little tour of the story of the Bible, a tour of the story of the Bible. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 5, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And later on in the second section dealing with this, it says, and God looked at everything that he had made, verse 31, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the first day. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer as we look at a really important study of why we have what we do in our Bibles. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us this evening as we look at the storyline of the Bible, as we look at creation to fall, to God redeeming, taking a group of people, the nation of Israel, and setting them aside, God sending a Savior, and God working to the end where he's going to triumph over evil, and he's going to restore the creation to its original beauty and glory and goodness. And we as your children are a part of it. I pray that as we look at this storyline, that we would be overwhelmed by the goodness of God, the greatness of God, his power, his sovereignty, his love, his justice, that your nature, your character would be on display as we look at these passages. Help me to be able to present what's important and help me to be able to move past the details that are not as important for this study tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Three questions I want to start out with. The first question is, why did God give us the Bible? The second question is, what is the predominant theme of the Bible? And the third is, what are the primary concepts that establish and round out that predominant theme? So why did God give us his word? What's the predominant theme of the Bible? And then we can go down to what are the big picture issues that undergird that particular theme. Well, the first thing we got to do is we got to look at a series of concepts that we find in the Bible. And so we're going to move through these very, very important concepts one at a time. And really, they're going to follow all throughout the entire Bible. We're not going to study the entire Bible, but we're going to get the big picture. So we start with concept number one, creation. God made the world and everything in it. This world that we live in is an interesting world because in this world we see beauty and we see order. We also see evil and we see chaos. But I want you to realize something. When this world first was created, there wasn't evil and chaos. There was only good and beauty and order. The question that we often want to ask ourselves is, how is it that we got from chaos, or from beauty and order, to chaos and some of the things that we see? How is it that when we look at the world that we have around us, we see both good and we see bad? Well, this is going to tell you how. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When we go to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:17, it says this, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. It's kind of interesting. This afternoon, as I was coming back from the nursing home, I'm listening to NPR. Now, some of you, don't hold that against me, but I listen to NPR when I'm driving around, okay? And it's always kind of interesting to get that side of the news, okay? But one of the things that I find really interesting on NPR is you get these little discussions, and the one that they were talking about today was about the atom. And one of the things that they said is when you break down the parts all the way to their most basic level, you ask the question, how is it that when two items collide, they actually collide and stop? Because when you break down an atom to its smallest part, you have a whole lot of space in there. It was kind of an interesting discussion. As I'm listening to it, I thought, I never thought about any of this stuff before. And one of the things that the guy said is that there's a lot that we don't understand about the most basic things in the universe. How is it that this world stays together and things flow as they do? Well, according to the Bible, it's because God holds it together. If it wasn't for God's creative hand, not just making the universe, but holding it together and moving things as they do, we would not have a universe that's ordered the way that it is. God made everything in the world. That's the first concept, and it's extremely important. We move to a second concept, and that's this. The word goodness should be in our minds. The world and everything in it was created good. Genesis 1:31 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Now, when we look at everything in the world today, we don't see very good, do we? We see mix. We see good and we see bad. But when God made the world, there was no such thing as evil. It wasn't a thing. It wasn't an existence. We had a universe that was perfect and ordered perfectly. But something changed. In Genesis 1, chapter 2, verse 1, it says this. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day. And God blessed the day and sanctified it, because that it in that he had rested from all his work which God created and made." I think the idea is that after God finished making all of the things that he made, he stops and he enjoys what is there. He looks at the order. He looks at the beauty. He looks at all these little details, and it brought him tremendous pleasure. Well, then the question comes to this. How is it that we have evil in the world? If that's not how God made the world, if God didn't make evil, then how do we have it in the world? Well, we have to enter a third concept. And that third concept is the way that God made people. The word humanity is very important. God created man in his own image. And part of that was God created man with the ability to make moral choices. And not only does he have the ability to make moral choices, but he put in front of him a test and he said, "You need to choose right." When God did that, that was not a bad thing. I know everybody here likes to be able to vote, don't you? And we prize that. The ability to express our opinion, to make choices. We like that. Well, you know, God could have made us where we had no choice. He could have made us like a stone. All we do is we exist. He could have made us like an animal, where we serve another and we really can't express our opinions and we can't communicate with words and we can't make moral choices. He could have made us like a plant. He didn't do that. God made us as creatures in his own image. That means that we're rational creatures. We have the ability to think and to reason. We can analyze a situation and say, if I do this, here's consequence. If I do that, here's where that's going to go. I know you said don't do it, but I can choose to go against you. We have the ability to do that. And God made us as creatures that could rebel against him potentially if we chose to do that. Someone says, "I wish God didn't do that." Well, consider the implications of being a robot. That's what you would have been if God didn't make us this way. And so the ability to make choices is actually a good thing, but it has potential for evil. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says this, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, when it says that man becomes a living soul, it means that man has an aspect of him that's going to be eternally somewhere. He has an aspect of him that can communicate with God. He can actually have legitimate relationship with his creator. When God makes him a living soul, he makes him different than everything else. It says this, "And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he put the man of whom he had formed out of the ground, and he made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for the fruit. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.'" Now what we see is that not only does God make us as creatures that have the ability to have legitimate fellowship and communication. We can grow, we can learn, we can commune, we can communicate, and we can learn things. We can actually have a real relationship. But he puts him in a garden with responsibility. God says you need to take care of this garden that I put you in. You know, think about it. Adam was, he was like the ultimate farmer. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be Adam and to learn about all the fascinating things that God had created? And to learn about them with a mind that wasn't affected by the sluggishness of our minds because we're fallen creatures? Can you imagine how quickly he learned things and how much excitement there was in that responsibility? Adam names all of the animals. It's part of his responsibility. As moral creatures, we're responsible creatures. And we see that in this particular passage of Scripture. But with responsibility and with moral choice comes potential for tragic consequences because we can go the wrong way. And that's exactly what Adam did. Concept number four is this. There was a fall. Man rebelled and brought sin into the world. And when he was tempted by Satan, sin entered the world and completely changed the way that it was in this world. Romans 5:12 says this, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." If you want to see the story about what had happened, in fact, we'll get into it in just a moment, what you'll see is that there was a creature that came to Adam, and he presented Adam and his wife Eve with a temptation. You say, who is that creature? Well, that creature is what we've referred to as Satan. In Ezekiel 28, the Bible tells us about who Satan was. Some people say, well, did God create an evil demon? No, he actually didn't. He created a whole host of angels. But just like we have the ability to make moral choices, the angels did too. One of those angels stands out as one who was very rebellious. Listen to what the scripture says in Ezekiel 28. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre." He says this to the king of Tyre. "Thou wast in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in the day that thou wast created." Pause for a moment. Satan was created by God. But he wasn't created by God as an evil creature. He was created by God as an angel that had the potential for evil because of moral choice. And then it goes on to say this. "Thou art the anointed cherubim that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God." He was in God's presence. He says this. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou wast corrupted in thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. And I will cast thee to the ground, and I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." The story of Satan is that at some point from day one to the fall, Satan was created as an angel, and at some point as he's relating to God, he begins to well up with pride and say, I can be just like him. I don't like the fact that he is the creator. I have the power that he has. I have the wisdom that he has. I have the beauty that he has. And he rebelled against God, and when he rebelled against God, he brought with him a whole host of the angels. We call them demons. And so this person, this angel that we call Satan, Lucifer, as soon as he rebels against God, immediately he sets his sight on the world that God has created. And he says, I want to destroy that creation. I want to have dominion over that creation. I want to wreck what God has done. I want to show him my power. And you know who he goes after? Adam and Eve. Why is that? Because out of all the creatures in the world that God had made, they were the ones created in his image. They were the ones that had the ability to make moral choices. They were the ones that were given responsibility to rule and have dominion over the creation. They were the ones who were having a relationship with God. And he said, I'm going to destroy this world by going after them. And that's exactly what he did. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, it says this. The serpent came to Eve and said, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto woman, you won't die. In fact, as we look at the story and as we see the back and the forth, what you see is that Satan goes back and forth and he says, look at that fruit. God's holding you back from something that's good. He knows that if you eat that fruit, you'll be wise like him. You'll know good and evil. And he enticed her. And as she looked at that fruit and held it in her hands, all of a sudden God's authority that said, don't do this, seemed to be something that she didn't like. And she took that fruit and she ate it. But you know what's interesting? That's not what brought sin into the world according to the Bible. It's when Adam took that fruit and he ate it. Why is that? Because Adam was given responsibility to rule. And when Adam, knowing full well what he was doing, disobeyed God, he was walking down the exact same road as Satan. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on all men, for that all have sinned. The very moment that Adam and Eve sinned, they began to feel shame. They began to feel fear. They began to feel like they were exposed and they were hiding from God. And when God comes to them in the cool of the day and says, Adam, where are you? He's hiding. As soon as God says, what did you do? Did you eat that fruit? He says, hey, the woman you gave me. What's going on? God and Adam had no problem. And all of a sudden, shame and pain and bitterness and rebellion and anger, disrespect, it's all bound up in that story. Because Adam spiritually died the moment he ate that fruit. He was separated from God. He had sin standing between him and God. It had never been there before, but now it was. And after that story unfolds, what we see is that God curses the creation because of Adam and Eve's sin. And he gives very specific details about that. This world changed from being only good to now having good and evil. And Adam and Eve are now going to experience pain and hardship in the role that they play in the world that God had made. But I want to tell you something. The Bible is not just about creation and fall. It's about redemption. The story of the Bible is about God saying, though Adam and Eve have sinned and they have wrecked what I made, I haven't stopped loving them. I haven't stopped seeing them as beautiful and important to me. I haven't cast them to the side. I don't despise them. I love them. I want to redeem them. I want them to be my children. I want them to know me, not only as the one who created paradise, but the one who redeemed a fallen world. I want them to know grace. And I want them to know mercy, and I want them to know forgiveness, and I want them to know redemption. I want them to know me as they could have never known me before the fall. And so what does God do? He gives a promise. Concept 5 is this. God promised redemption through the seed of the woman. You know, it's kind of interesting. Eve is the one who brought the fruit to her husband and said, try this. And God says, through the seed of the woman, I'm going to bring redemption. What a wonderful concept. In Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the first mention of there being a good news, that God is going to bring redemption through the seed of the woman. And that redeemer, that individual, is going to crush Satan. And he's going to be able to take the evil that's in the world and he's going to triumph over it. He's going to be able to restore the creation in a way that is amazing and glorious. That's what's bound up in that promise. And from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end of the Bible, it's all focused on the unfolding of that promise. That's what the entire Bible's about. We come to concept number 6. That would be 3, but 6. God set apart a particular family to be a vehicle through which he would set everything right. The word election is the word that I use. God said, I'm going to take an individual. His name is Abraham. And Abraham is not a God-fearer. The Bible says that Abraham was serving idols on the other side of the flood. God takes a man and he separates him out and he says, I want to make of you a great nation. Leave your family, leave your heritage, and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to give to you. This is what he says in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said unto Abraham, get thee from thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. Now that's the key. You're going to be a blessing. How is that? You're going to be part of the redemption plan. He says, I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, you and I read that casually without the context of the entire Bible. We don't understand what God's saying. But God is saying that through you, there's going to be a redeemer. That's the Cliff Notes version, if you want to put it that way. We come to Genesis 15. Abraham has sinned. He has failed. He wants to try to have a child, and he can't have one because his wife is barren. And now he's an old man and she's an old lady. And she basically says this, there's a lady, she's my handmaid, she's young, she can give you a child. Have a child through her. And Abraham did it. You know what God said? That child will not be your heir. I'm going to give you a child through Sarah, and that is going to be the child of promise. And in Genesis 15, the Bible says this, after these things, there's a whole lot of things. Go read it, you know, and see what these things are. But I gave you kind of the quickie version of it. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? To me thou hast given no seed. Lo, one born in my house is my heir. Basically saying this, I don't have a son. And the one who's my heir, he's one of my servants. This is what he says. This one shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thy heir. He brought him forth abroad and said, look now towards heaven and tell the stars if thou art able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted unto him for righteousness. You want to know when Abraham got saved? Genesis 15. That's when he became a believer. Because when Abraham doubted the promise that God made, in Genesis 15, God comes to him and he says, Abraham, you have failed, but my promise stands firm. And I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through you. That statement that was made in Genesis chapter 3, it's being unfolded and you're going to be a part of it. That's what God's saying. And when Abraham hears that, he says, you know what, I believe that. I believe God's going to do what he says he's going to do. And God saved him on the basis of his trust in the promise of a redeemer. We then come to concept number 7. We're making good progress here, guys. Concept 7. It's only been 20 minutes. Not bad, huh? Concept 7, providence. The Bible is primarily the history of God's relationship to this family, Abraham's descendants, the lows and the highs moving all of history in his redemptive purposes. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says this, when in the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. When it says the fullness of time, what that basically means is this. God is looking at history, and lots of things are going on in history. And the things that he's really giving us information about have to do with the nation of Israel. Why is that? Because that was the vehicle through which he would bring us redemption. The reason he's talking about Israel is not because God's like pro-Israel and he hates everybody else. No, he talks about the descendants of Abraham because they're the tool he's going to use to give us a redeemer. He could have chosen anybody, but that's who he chose. And so he focuses on their history. And it says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us to God. When all of the things he said needed to happen, then God does it. Go to Daniel chapter 9. I'm not going to read the entire section, but I want to hit a couple of details in a very interesting passage. Here's the context. Daniel is living in Babylon, which eventually becomes Persia. Because Daniel lives to be a really old man. How did Daniel end up in that place? He's a Jewish guy. Well, this is how it happened. At a point in Israel's history, the Babylonians came in, they conquered the Jews, and they did it kind of in waves. In the first wave, they went and they took the most prominent young men and young women in the society, the people who were the children of the leadership, the ones who had promise, the bright ones. They captured them, they took them back to Babylon, and their desire was to basically deprogram them and make them Babylonians, Chaldeans. He didn't want them to be purely Chaldean without a little bit of the Jewish side as well, though, because he wanted them to be people who had allegiance to him, but who would rule their own people as a province. That's how Daniel ends up in Babylon. And there in Babylon, God preserves this guy, Daniel. Daniel doesn't compromise. In fact, out of all the people we read about in the Bible, Daniel is one of the few people we read about that did not compromise. He stood firm in every single test that we see him being a part of. Well, as Daniel lives there in Babylon, he goes from being a kid, 14 years old, to being an elderly man. And during that period, 70 years come from the time he ends up in Babylon to the time that this is written in Daniel chapter 9. So at the earliest, Daniel is about 84, 5 years old. He's a pretty old guy. He's watched multiple Babylonian kings come and go. He's seen the Medo-Persians come in and conquer Babylon, and he's now working as a Persian ruler. And as Daniel is sitting there as an old man, he's in his 80s, reflecting on what's going on, God brings his attention to something that he read in the book of Jeremiah. Listen to what it says. In the first year of Darius, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting. And I prayed unto the Lord my God. I made confession. He says, all Israel has sinned against thy laws. They've departed that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon them. God hath confirmed his word, which he spake against us and against our judges. O God, hear the prayer of thy servant. Cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate. Forgive, hearken, defer not for thine own sake, O my God. For the city and thy people are called by thy name. Now let me give you a little bit of an understanding of what's going on. Daniel realizes that God has purposed to give 70 years of rest to the land of Israel. We talked about this week in our college and career Bible study. Okay? 70 years. Why did God allow the Babylonians to come in and crush the nation of Israel? Well, it's because the nation of Israel was in covenant with God. And part of that covenant was, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to protect you. You disobey me, you rebel, guess what? I'm going to bring your enemies against you. I'm going to remove that restraint and you're going to be judged. When we read the Old Testament stories about all those kings, you know what that is? That's a testimony of God's patience. And a testimony of the fact that God's patience runs out eventually. And so when we come to the prophet Jeremiah, he basically says, you better turn to the Lord or he's going to send 70 years of rest to this land. As Daniel's sitting there, all of a sudden he realizes 70 years have come and gone. It's time for God to move. And that's why he begins to pray. And if you read the things that he's praying, you'll see that he's praying in connection to specific statements that are made in the Old Testament in the law. And he basically says, God says, if you end up in a foreign land, because I've judged you, this is what you need to pray. That's what he's doing. He's praying exactly what he was told to pray in the Old Testament. But listen carefully to what's going on. It says that while he was praying, God sent Gabriel. And it says, he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am come forth to give thee skill of understanding. Listen to this. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon the holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. Whoa, did you catch that? To make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness. He's basically saying, listen, Daniel, I'm going to tell you about how all this history is going to come to a point where I'm going to send a redeemer. And this redeemer is going to make an end of sin. He's going to make reconciliation for iniquity. He's going to bring an everlasting righteousness. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3. I promise I'm going to send a redeemer, and I'm telling you about it right now. And I'm even giving you a timetable so that you will know, not you, because you'll be dead, but people who read what you write, they're going to read it and they're going to know the Messiah's here. And they should be able to identify him. And I'm going to tell you what he's going to do. How is it that those Persian magi knew to come to Jerusalem at the time when Christ was a little baby? Because they read this. They understood this passage. He then goes on to say this. He says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks, and the streets shall be built again and the walls in troubled times. He's giving them the ability to know the timing of the Messiah coming. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. That's what he means by that. The fullness of time. And then he says this. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Not for himself. He's talking about Christ's death on the cross. By the way, that's part of how we have an end of sin and making a reconciliation of iniquity, bringing an everlasting righteousness. All these things are connected. And then he says this. Unto the end, war and desolations are determined. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And then he goes on to basically explain what's going to happen during the tribulation period. I'm not going to get into that tonight because we're going to talk about that another time. But you say, why do you bring that up? I bring that up because God in his providence sets aside a people and he's working through them. Your entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is about God's unfolding plan of redemption. Concept 8. Redemption. God fulfills his promise in Christ to provide redemption, to provide both a basis for and to provide a confidence of the completion and restoration of his creation. In Romans 5, it says, when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It goes on to give us an explanation of what Christ was doing for us. In Colossians 1:14, it says this, through him, he made peace through the blood of his cross, reconciling all things to himself. But here's the one I really want you to catch. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ is the first fruits, and after that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when they shall be delivered up unto the kingdom of God and the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. And he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When we talk about the end times, I want you to understand something. The end times is about the fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 15. God is going to come back and he's going to conquer everything, including death and evil and the grave. And he's not just redeeming man to himself, but he's redeeming men to himself and he's going to restore his creation to what he originally wanted it to be. When we come to the book of Revelation, he talks about a new heaven and a new earth. God is going to redeem not just you and me, but the creation. And that's a wonderful concept. So I want to pull us all to a concluding summary. Question one, why did God give us his word? It was to tell us who we are. people made in his image, but fallen creatures. Why did he make us? He made us so that we could know him and walk with him and enjoy him forever. And what was lost in the fall? Well, everything. But through the cross, we can be redeemed back to him. Question two, what is the predominant theme of the Bible? Redemption and restoration. Question three, what are the primary concepts that establish and round out this theme? First one is this: God made the world and everything in it. Two, the world and everything in it was created good. Three, God created man in his own image. But with that, because he's created in his own image and has the ability to make moral choice, he has potential for evil. Next, God made a man, but man rebelled and brought sin into the world when he was tempted by Satan. Next, God promised redemption through the seed of the woman. Then God sets apart a family to be the vehicle through which he will set everything right. The Bible is primarily the history of God's relationship to this family, the high points and the low points. And it's all moving to a point of redemption. It has a purpose. And lastly, God is going to fulfill every promise in Christ to provide redemption, a basis of all of what he's going to do in redemption. And he's going to restore to the creation to its ultimate purpose. There you go, Genesis to Revelation, folks. That's the story of the Bible. God made you and he made this world. And though we live in a fallen world, he sent his son to redeem us, because he wants to not only redeem us, but restore this creation back to himself. When we go through the book of Revelation, we talk about some really important concepts about eschatology. That's what I want you to realize. It's a piece of a story. Let's not miss the big picture, folks. It's really important. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, please. Father, I thank you so much that you in your kindness, when men sinned, when Adam rejected your authority and rule in the garden, you didn't cast him to the side, but you promised him a savior. And the Bible is about you sending that savior. It's about redemption. It's about restoration. It's about your glory and your purposes. Help us as a group of people to just glory in you, to be so ever thankful for your purposes and how you accomplish them. Father, I pray that you'd help us as we come together as a church to study some important themes about end times, to understand these themes very well and understand the significance and the weight of them, and to live godly in Christ Jesus in light of the things that we hear. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.